back to 1 Samuel chapter 23, and just for a recap for us as we come back into the story, we were talking last week about expect God to give you the guidance that you need when you need it. Abiathar showed up with the ephod, and we talked about Urim and Thummim, things that we don't really fully understand, even commentators don't fully understand, but it had something to do with the mechanical means of identifying exactly what God's will was. And so he's the priest. He comes there. He's got that with him on the priestly garments. And then don't expect your enemies to appreciate the good that you do. You know, David went in. He fought for Keilah. And he's got all his men there. And God's given him a good number of men to go fight. And they succeeded. You know, King Saul didn't come pat him on the back, say, hey, that's great, David. Welcome back into my military because you got right. Okay. And so understand that when you take a stand for God, there's going to be pushback and there's going to be attacks against that. And so when you do right, get ready for the enemy to attack. Saul is jealous and he's never more angry than when David is succeeding, right? And so we see the anger coming here, and we understand the devil's going to be much the same way about that, all right? And then never defend sin by suggesting that God is for it, all right? And if you want to, Katie's in her class, and if they want to go to, Ethan wants to go to class, he's welcome to. She's in the other room. So, Benson, I don't know if you want to take Ethan over there, or Sam, if you want to, that's fine, either way. All right, never defend sin by suggesting that God's for it. Verse 7 says, and it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and God said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. Okay, so Saul has deceived himself into thinking that God is somehow for him when God has told him, I have rejected you. And we know that we can be deceived as well about sin. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? All right, Jeremiah 17:9. So we need to be aware that we can be deceived and ask God to really clearly lead us and wait on the Lord. But I've certainly never say that God is for sin. And that's the thing you identify if you're deceived by truth. And so Psalm 119:9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word, letting the word of God be the thing that helps us to understand what is right so that we're not deceived in our heart. Okay, so moving on here this morning. So Saul assembles a great army to try to make sure that David is destroyed. And we're in 1 Samuel chapter 23 is the text that we're in. 1 Samuel chapter 23, and we're on verse 8. 1 Samuel 23, verse 8. And so Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. All right. So remember when Keilah was under siege, David's concerned about it. He hears what's happening. The Philistines have come. They're attacking Keilah. He got concerned about it, burdened about it. Did Saul? Saul didn't care about Keilah at that point, but now he cares about Keilah because David's there, his great enemy. You know, he's also on the side of God. He's there, and so Saul is going to amass all his army to come and destroy Keilah, the very city that David has just saved. And as we think about that this morning, I want to just pose the question, who really cares in this story more about God's people? Does King Saul care more about God's people, or does David care more about God's people? Let's borrow Solomon's test to examine this about who really cares. Solomon, the wisest man, David in the future in his life, all right, his son, he's got a test of his wisdom. And it's two women that come in and they've got a baby, and a baby's died during the night. They both had a baby. And now they're arguing over the baby that's there, whether that's their child, all right, because the one woman is being wicked about it and pretending like that baby's hers and it's not. And so Solomon says, all right, get a sword, take that sword, and we're going to divide the baby in half, give part to each mom, and that'll solve the problem. Well, the mother that it was her child, she, of course, cries out and says, no, give her the child, in no way slay the baby. And Solomon goes, right, I get who the mom is. It's the woman that cares. All right, so we're looking at who is the real nurturer for Israel. Who's the one that really cares about Israel? It's the one that actually says, don't kill the baby, right? And that's what David's really going to do in this story. Saul says he's going to come down and destroy Keilah to get David. But Saul, or you're going to see David actually cares for Keilah. And as we think about that, I just want to pose the question to us this morning. Who is the person that really cares for Scotland? Right, we've got politicians and we've got their position on a lot of things that are happening right now. And let's put on the other side the church, those that are praying, those that are interceding, those that are burdened about some different things that we can consider. Which one really cares for Scotland this morning? Who's the real defender of the people? So let's think about politicians first. You know, in this case, we got the SNP. That's the government that we've got. And they ran on the platform of independence. That was the big thing that the SNP was about. But running on independence, and it seems maybe that's going to happen, maybe it's not going to happen. But regardless, though that's the position they've run on, the things that they've put into our society are very, very wicked things. We've talked about some of the policies that they put in this past year. They're teaching the schools that a child at 4 years of age, and that is obviously extremely young, but a child can determine their gender out with the parents' consent starting at 4 years of age, is what the S&P is teaching in the schools. They're teaching that homosexuality is not just acceptable, but that it's admirable, that it is to be promoted. And we've got the first minister walking at the front of the gay pride parade, and we've got our counselors raising the pride flag, you know, at the council buildings and these things. They're defending the murder of babies in the womb. We got how upset our first minister got that an S&P politician had the audacity to say he didn't see a problem with the protests that were taking place. And by protest, I mean people holding signs outside of abortion clinics and actually, I think, across the street saying scripture verses and things like that, that encouraging that mother to actually care about that child, not to kill that child. And the first minister took a position against that S&P member that said that, and they kind of vilified that guy and exposed him in the media as if he's a very wicked person for saying he didn't see a problem with that because they weren't doing anything other than just standing out there and doing that. This week on Thursday, I think it was, they were putting through transgender legislation that would make it possible to change your birth certificate, okay, and to change your gender on your birth certificate, and lowering the age of where you can declare your, I don't know how this works, but your gender on your birth certificate from 18 down to 16, and you only have to identify as the opposite sex. And I'm sorry, this is so perverse, but you only have to identify as the opposite sex for 3 months. You don't need a doctor's statement about it or anything like that. And you can have access to women's toilets. You can have access to women's locker rooms if you're a man. You see what I'm saying? I mean, there's all sorts of perversion that's taking place. And they say, well, we're the defender of Scotland. And then you look on the other side and they're taking positions against churches that would take a stand for God and for God's word and say, no, God is against transgenderism. He's against homosexuality. He's against killing babies. He's against these things that the government is for. They are coming down like that's the bad guy. Well, let's talk about the bad guy in their eyes that stands up for God. And by the way, let me say about them, Romans 1:32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's Romans 1, where it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You might have read that verse and thought, what is that talking about? That do those things are worthy of death? You know what it's speaking about? It's the wages of sin is death. The punishment for sin is death. Let's think about that. Jesus Christ paid the punishment for our sin. What did he do? He died. And though it costs the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and though the punishment for that sin is death, they are championing it, they're defending it, they're standing and holding on to it. All right. Now, praise God, there are believers that stand against that. And again, I'm just talking about who is the person that really cares. You know, is it the government or is it the church that will stand up and say, but I believe God and I'm going to stand with God because I do care about Scotland. I do care about defending this nation. Right, not committing a hate crime, but warning the wicked. Now, consider this passage. You could turn there if you want. Ezekiel, all right? Ezekiel, chapter 33. It's one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 33. It said, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for a watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. Okay, and let me just pause. God sending judgment, a foreign nation's coming and invading. You got a watchman on the tower, and he sees the enemy coming. He's to blow the trumpet to warn the people that enemy's coming. All right. And if he does that and the person doesn't take warning, then they die. Well, that's their fault. You get it? I mean, because they were warned. They didn't do anything about it. He heard the sound of the trumpet, took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Okay, so somebody that responds to that, they could actually be saved from that, even though the judgment maybe is from God, it's coming. But, they take warning, they hide themselves, they're secure. And so they listen to the warning and they were benefited from it. But if the watchman see the sword come and he blow not the trumpet and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Okay, so God's judgment's coming. The warning goes out. Hey, God's judgment's coming. Look out. Respond correctly. They don't respond. That's one thing. But if the watchman doesn't say anything, what's God say? He says you're guilty of the blood of the person that even though they died under the judgment of God. Do you get it? Now, watch what the Lord says. He says, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. Listen, has God said to the wicked in our day, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die? Yes, the wages of sin is death. I mean, the Bible is very clear about that. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. So you and I understand this today, that God has definitely said to the wicked man, you've got to repent. You've got to get right. Because if you don't get right, the judgment's going to come. And he's given us as the church the opportunity to be salt and light, to step up and say, hey, look, I'm not trying to be mean, not trying to be unkind, but what you're glorying in is death. And God's judgment's coming. All right, so God says, I've set you there to testify of this. If you do that, they don't respond. That's one thing. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. All right. I don't think we begin to fully understand the responsibility that we have of the gospel and of truth and light to an ungodly generation, right? We've got a responsibility to carry that message. You know, I'm talking this morning about who really cares. Does the government really care? Because people say this about us. That's a hate crime. If you stand up against that and you say that's not right, that's not proper, that they look at that and say that's a hate crime. No, it's a love crime, if I could say it that way. It is being honest. It's not a crime at all, but it's being honest with them about the condition of their soul so that they know that there's a God in heaven that's upset against their sin, so they have an opportunity to repent and get right with God. But if they do not, I've delivered my soul because I said to them, look, that's what God says. And we're talking about who cares more. Now, with regard to that, God says we're to be salt and light, as I spoke about just a second ago. Matthew 5:13 says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, if the salt's not salty, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden underfoot of men. Okay, so if salt is a great thing, right? Do you like adding salt to your food? I mean, that's good. But you don't like salt that's not salty. You'd be like, what's the point? It's like putting gravel on my food or something. I mean, you might as well cast it out, trodden underfoot of men. It's not accomplishing what it's there for. Listen, salt is curative. Salt is preservative. Salt is a very good thing. And God says, as a church, we're to be salt. I'll tell you this. There's a lot of churches that are unsalty. They're no different than something that's not salt. They're not what they ought to be as far as taking a stand for God. Now, I'm encouraging us to be gracious, be kind, be loving, but don't hide the light. Don't hide the truth, because God put us here to be salt and light. And so it goes on to say, neither do men light a candle to put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Okay, God said us to be light. So there's a lot of Christians that say, well, Ben, I believe in relational evangelism. I let the Holy Spirit convict people. I've heard these things. And I'm not opposed to God's Spirit's ability to convict somebody in their soul. I'm not opposed to the idea about being friendly with people and trying to reach them and care about them and show them genuine love. But God has told us to go ye into all the world and what? Preach. And it's not, the gospel is not just Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. Well, let me say this. The gospel is Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. But why is it the gospel? Because it's called and I'm going to talk about this morning. The gospel is the good news, right? Okay, what's good about it? The good news is this. Though you're damned in your sin, and that sin is taking you to hell, and it is against you, and it's against God, and it's going to be the very thing that destroys you, yet God is able to save you from it. Okay, that's where the gospel comes in. But understand this. The gospel has no power to save somebody if they're not in danger of destruction. Does that make sense? So as we give the gospel, there has to be that recognition that, right, I'm in a bad place because of my sin. I'm against God. But that's where I turn from that and I look and I say, oh, wow, Jesus Christ loved me. He died for me, paid the price for my sin. So we're talking about who cares more. Do I care more if I'm like Saul and I say that I care for God's people? I say that I want to defend God's people, but in actuality, I'm going to go there and I'm going to destroy that city. Because I'll tell you this, the policies that the S&P are putting in when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to the family, when it comes to abortion, what are they doing? They're destroying the very nation that they say they're trying to save. And I'm just trying to illustrate to us this morning, who cares more? A church that takes a stand like David and says, I'm going to fight for Keilah. I'm going to fight for this area. Or somebody that says, I'm helping, but in actuality, they're trying to destroy the city to get this person. All right? And that's what's happening. Those policies primarily are against the church. Those policies are primarily against, like in this case, David. And I hope you can kind of see that analogy here this morning. And so God help us to care for the city that those that they wouldn't say this, but in actuality, they're desiring to destroy it to try to get at the church, God's people. So continuing on, David is not ignorant of Saul's intent. All right. He's not ignorant of that. Why? Because God's omniscient and God is helping David to understand. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 23 is where we're at. And we're looking at the story of David in the city of Keilah, and Saul's coming in. He's trying to destroy David. But David's aware that of Saul's intent. A couple reasons here. First of all, omniscient God is on David's side. Psalm 139, verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. God can see what we're thinking. Thou compasseth my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. All right, so God knows where we're at. When I was a kid, probably 6, 7 years old, my brother and I were at camp together. My brother's 14 months older than I am, and a lot bigger than me. And we were in a cabin together there at camp. Camp Joy. Camp Joy. I want to say Camp Chautauqua. But Camp Joy was in Wisconsin. And just, again, little kids, we got in a fight of some sort in the cabin. And so the counselor, he takes me and he puts me outside. And I was upset about that because it was my brother's fault. He puts me outside on the stoop of the cabin. I'm sitting there. I'm thinking, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to run away. One of two times I remember running away. And so off I go up over the hillside. To me, I'm out in the wilderness. And if I know the camp property really well, I'm just kind of cutting through a little woods over to where the dining hall area is. And I'm sitting over there stewing. You know, I'm thinking, boy, they're feeling bad now. You know, they're worried about me and they're all anxious about where I am and that. And then the cabin goes walking by, and where I'm sitting, I can see them walking down on the road. And every single one of them turns and waves at me. All right, so I'm sitting there thinking, right, okay, so they know where I'm at. Finally, I go down to the back of the kitchen. Charlie Hatchett, he was the director of the camp. He was there in the kitchen. He let me in the back way, got me some food there in the kitchen itself, and they took care of me. But you know what? They knew where I was. I thought, man, I escaped. I got out from under the counselor. He has no idea. Listen, there's a lot of people today. They're kind of angry at God. They're suing about God, and they think, right, I'm going to run away from God. But how far did they get? Remember Jonah? Jonah said, I'm going to run from God, right? I'm not going to go to Nineveh and cry out. And how far did he get? He didn't get very far because God knows exactly where we are. He knows what we think. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent as well. Verse 4 of that text says, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together." Okay, God has perfect understanding. You know, it's hard to win a game of strategy against somebody with perfect understanding. Isn't that true? I mean, how could you possibly get ahead against somebody that has perfect understanding? One of my favorite stories in the Bible is Elisha and the king of Syria. The king of Syria is warring against Israel. He wants to come and destroy Israel. Elisha is given knowledge of his plans. So the Bible says in 2 Kings 6, verse 8, "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel. He took counsel with his servants, saying, 'In such a place shall be my camp.' And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down.' And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants, and he said unto them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" So he makes a plan. "I'm going to destroy the king of Israel. We're going to capture him here." Elisha goes, "Oh, king of Israel, watch out there." Sure enough, there's a trap there. The king of Syria goes, "Where's the leak in my cabinet? Who's telling, you know, on my plans?" One of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that's in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." In other words, those that you can't get away from this guy. This guy knows everything. How does he know everything? Because the Spirit of God, God himself, was there present, observing the plans of the king of Syria. And he just told his servant, "Hey, look, Elisha, this is what the plan is." And so we can understand that David knew what the enemy was up to because David knew Saul and David knew God. Does that make sense? So he's got both of those things. And so David knew what Saul was up to. Verse 9, it says, "And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him." He took a great risk going to Keilah. Remember that? To deliver the city. And he suspected that was going to be a problem because Saul would know about it and he'd come down against him. So he's not ignorant of that. You know, when we have something called the open letter, I think the church is familiar with it, and we've had some pushback recently from it. It's just a declaration of what God says and some difficult issues. It's on the back table if you'd like to see it. I think we have some copies back there. But, you know, when we put that out, I let our supporters know, "Hey, please pray for us." And I have a good friend that was a minister for 20 years in Glen Rothes, and he said, "Ben, you put your head above the parapet, get ready for an attack." You know, and that's true, isn't it? You take a stand for God, you ought not be surprised, and we're not surprised, that there's pushback against that because you expect that pushback. The Bible says 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." When you take a stand for God, it could be a stand of, "I'm going to go to church." It could be a stand of, "I'm going to read my Bible." It could be a stand of, "I'm going to start talking to people about Jesus." It could be a stand of, "I'm going to get rid of that sin in my life that nobody knows about, but it's been a stumbling block to me, and I'm going to deal with it." And whatever stand we take for God, guess what? Satan isn't ignorant of the things that are taking place, and it's kind of like putting a target on your back in a sense because you're putting on the gear and you're going into the military for God and you're taking a stand. So expect that. And so David took a stand for God, and it's no surprise to him that Saul is going to push back. David got out the tools for winning the tactical battle, though. It says, "And he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring hither the ephod.'" All right. So he's got Saul. He knows Saul's going to try to maneuver against him. So what we talked about last week, that ephod had to do with knowing the will of God. The high priest had that. It was a way of discerning what God desired them to do. And so David would have God's mind regarding the situation that he was in. I saw this the last few weeks. You might have seen this in the news that there was the biggest scandal in chess history, you know, where this guy that's the grandmaster, I guess, at chess, Magnus Carlsen, he's been undefeated for hundreds of matches. He got defeated by a low-ranked player. And he comes out and he makes a charge of cheating somehow, you know, like something that vibrates or something that somehow communicates. And he made this charge. And, you know, I don't know what it was that he was thinking. The guy had earpiece or something, or somebody in the room that could somehow signal, or whatever that would be. But you can't use an outside source in chess, because if you could, you'd always win, right? Because generally speaking, computers are always better than men. And so if you had access to that, you could win every chess match that you're in. You know, when it comes to Christianity, you can and must use an outside source in the tactical battle against the enemy. So it would be foolish for us to think, I'm going to stand against Satan and the wiles of the devil, and I'm going to stand in my strength against him. We've got to have God's enablement to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we'd be foolish to try to outmaneuver Satan by our wits. Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And God, you know, Jesus in the garden, he was saying to his disciples, look, don't try to fight in the flesh. There's a great battle that's taking place. I know that you want to stand, but you can't stand on your own. And so spend some time in prayer. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. The text I think I've already said, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Then it says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. I don't resist Satan in my strength, say, well, I'm going to take a stand for God. I say, God, I've got to have your help. I've got to have your guidance. God, give me some scripture that will help me out. And take that position of faith on the word of God like the Lord Jesus did as he quoted the scriptures to Satan as he took a stand. You know, if we do that, we've got opportunity for constant and consistent victory by God's grace. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. All right, so we've got it by God's grace, everything that we need to stand for God if we grab hold of the things God's given to us. Ephesians chapter 6, talking about put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, right? And it's talking about the shield of faith and the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And we got to examine those things and say, I got to put those things on if I'm going to fight and stand for God. You're of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. All right. So David, right away, he goes to the right thing. He said, I would imagine that as a tactician, David was excellent. But he goes to God and say, OK, God, what do I do? This is happening. And so he seeks God's grace. Now, I want to point out about David here. David had compassion for the city, Keilah, even though they would not have compassion on him. Notice what it says in verse 10. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? David's compassionate about that city. Now, David's under the gun himself, but he's still looking at that city that he just rescued. And he said, God, I've heard that Saul's going to come. He's going to destroy the city to try to get at me. You know, and I like the fact that David cares about the city. You know, when Jesus was betrayed, he still had compassion for his disciples. He still had compassion for people on the cross. When he was betrayed, he said, I've told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That's a godly leader that can look at, you know, he's in a great trial himself, but he looks around at his followers and he says, watch out for them, right? Take care of them. Help them. George Wishart, great man of God. If you go to St. Andrews, you can see G.W. outside the castle there at St. Andrews, because that's where he's put to death as a martyr. But the story about him, having been educated at the University of Cambridge, he returned to Scotland, preaching the gospel and exposing the pagan idolatry that had crept into the church. Many churches closed their doors to him, so he preached to hungry crowds in the fields. His love for the people moved the hearts of the inhabitants of Dundee when he cared for them during a terrible plague there. One day, a priest who was driven by jealousy came to assassinate him, but Wishart swiftly disarmed the assassin of his knife. The crowd was incensed at this priest and would have lynched him, but Wishart intervened, forgave, and freed the man. After preaching in Haddington, which is right near us, he got ready to travel one frosty night to Ormiston. Again, we're talking about East Lothian here. John Knox wanted to go with him, but Wishart prophetically said, nay, Return to your bairns, and God bless you. One is sufficient for one sacrifice. Wishart had supper with others at the Lord of Ormiston's home, and after singing Psalm 51, he went to bed. Before midnight, related Knox, the place was beset about so that none could escape. The Earl of Bothwell took him to Edinburgh Castle, where he was imprisoned. Then he was transported to the Sea Tower of St. Andrews. Wishart was condemned by the church council to be hanged and burned as a heretic at the west part of the castle near the priory. And that's what happened to Wishart. But again, I just want to point out, a man of God has compassion. Even though he's in a really tough situation himself, he still has a care for those that are about him. So David exhibits that towards Keilah. And then David asks omniscient God about what would happen if. What would happen if? You know, I love the fact that God knows not just what will happen, but God knows what will happen if. God knows potential as well as real. Psalm 81:11 says about Israel, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned mine hand against their adversaries. The hater of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever." And I just want to say, he's saying, oh, that my people had loved me. Oh, that my people had responded. If they had, then this. Do you get that? This is what would have happened. "He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rocks should I have satisfied thee." So praise God. We're looking at life and we're considering, okay, God, I don't know what to do. God, what should I do? God knows not just what will happen in reality, but what would happen potentially. All right. So that's what David's asking about, the potential reality of Saul coming down. So he says, "Will Saul come down?" Verses 11. "Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." All right. So, okay, he's going to come. Next question. Okay, again, if he comes down, are they going to deliver me up? Verse 12, he's already asked it once, but he asks again. "Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Okay, so Saul is coming, and what's going to happen? And God says, if he comes, the men of Keilah are going to deliver you up. Now, question, does Saul come? You haven't read it yet. We're going to get there. And the answer is no. Because David turns and he leaves the city. But what's neat and amazing to me to think about is that God knows the potential, right? So as a church, we're praying about the bank property. That was the first property that we were really burdened to get in the last year and a half. God closed the door. We're burdened about South Church in Pennycook. Right now we're praying about the land, and that might be where God has for us. But you know what I praise God for? God knows potential, not just real. So we can trust God and say, God, you know, I'll tell you this about the bank. It had water issues and it had title issues that we didn't know about. But I found out afterwards. Now, whether or not that's why God didn't have us get it, I don't know. But I'm just saying we've got a God that knows all these things. And praise God, just like David, we don't have to trust in our strength and our wisdom. Even right now, as we are praying about a big prayer request for our church, we can just wait on God and say, but God, you know everything. And I might think this is best, or I might think this will work out. But God, you know what would happen if. And so, God, what's your will? What's happening here? And we can trust God. Verse 13, "Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth." All right. And so praise God. David just goes, all right, I'll just leave Keilah, protect Keilah, save my men, and live to fight another day. You know, this morning, as we just conclude here, do you care enough for Scotland to stand for Christ? You know, to say, hey, I'm just going to honor God. I'm going to be a watchman. I'm going to be salt and light and identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a mean way or an unkind way, but in a way that says, no, this is what we stand for. This is what's true. And then another takeaway this morning, are you looking to God for his leading? Are you fighting in the flesh? Are you fighting in the spirit? You know, in the word of God, standing with God, the weapons of our warfare, not being carnal, but godly, standing with God, trusting God for God's direction. You know, praise God, if that's the case, we ought to expect constant victory, even as David here. David's going to walk away in the will of God, but God's going to defend David, and David's going to take a strong stand for him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word of God this morning. And Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would use it to touch our hearts. Father, I praise you that David was the man of God. David was right with God. David was obedient. Lord, there would be a lot of people in that kingdom that were against David, thinking David was trying to take a position he ought not take, but it was a position that you led him to because you anointed him as king. And you had rejected Saul. And Father, the enemy just wanted to destroy David. David just wanted to fight for the glory of God for the land. And Father, as a church, I pray that that's our burden, that we just want to fight for Scotland and not turn back in unbelief, but do our best to labor to get the word of God out, to get the light out brightly, to get the salt salty out. And Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would touch the hearts of people. Father, we pray for revival. And I praise you that you know the potential, Lord, even as a church, as we pray through some difficult things, that Spirit of God, that you direct us, that you guide us, give us grace to be godly. And so, Father, bless your word to our hearts this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we've got about 10 minutes now, and then we'll come back to our time around the word of God. Benson, you turn the music.